Good morning. Have you ever had a complete meltdown? One of those spit flying, foaming at the mouth, hands waving, pacing kinds of meltdowns? Admit it, you've had it someplace. Most of us, thankfully, have had those in private, and maybe only the recipient knew. And maybe they didn't even know because we did it in private. Well, today in our connected world, everybody has a phone with a camera, and it can be now recorded for posterity if you happen to have it in close proximity to one of those cameras. Not long ago, I saw that a celebrity had one of those meltdowns with a child in public, and now it's saved. You can Google it. We won't name and shame the person here. But you can play it on endless loop if you want. Jonah had one of those moments. And for all intents and purposes, it is now recorded on endless loop for us to see. He had one of those moments where he is exposed, his character is revealed. Over the last four Sundays, with the exception of Reformation Sunday last Sunday, we've been looking at Jonah. This is a story that really piques the interest of young and old. We have lots of twists and turns. We have what? We have a prophet who hears from the Lord and goes in the opposite direction. We have a storm, a ship, and heathen sailors. Who would act more nobly than this prophet? We have a whale, a fish, an impossible survival, a calling to go, a missionary calling, take two, and a willingness to go. Right? All these things are happening. And then we have maybe the world's shortest and most strangest sermon, a phrase. God tells him to go talk to the people of Nineveh. He doesn't really give them a whole lot of talking points. And Jonah doesn't take them. He says, in 40 days, you're all destroyed. That's his sermon. pretty short, pretty sweet, with no opportunity, no sense that there could be a possibility way out of this. Right? So here's the story, the strange twists and turns. And then we have a miraculous, marvelous repentance. But it's not by God's people. It's not by the prophet who needed to repent. It's actually by Israel's enemies. What a twisting and turning story. And 2 weeks ago, Mark told us that this story is not just some little flash fiction, some little moralistic story in the Old Testament tucked away near the end in the prophets that's just interesting for children. No, Jesus, he told us, points to Jonah as a sign. It's a sign about who he is, that he is the better Jonah. But it's really the sign that all of you, all of us Gentiles, are part of God's kingdom as well, are made part of it by his death and resurrection. What a story. There's no Disney ending here. In fact, what we're going to see is it kind of ends fairly badly for this prophet of God, at least as far as we get. So, would you turn in your Bibles to page 775 in the Black Bibles or 1108 in the Children's Bible? One of the things that you're going to see, in fact, we're going to start with the last verse in chapter 3. Because although this sermon is entitled Jonah Exposed, it's actually not Jonah as the main character. Someone else is exposed. God's character is exposed deeply here. Maybe you had the perception that the God of the Old Testament is this angry, spiteful, maybe even genocidal God who looks for ways to scorch the earth and make people pay for their sins. This is a misperception of who God is. And from the very beginning, the very first chapters, we see God is a God full of mercy, longing for relationship with his people, willing to relent. Adam and Eve, right? He goes and pursues them. He cares for them despite their sin. Cain, he talks to Cain. Go on through. Israelites, many times they turned away. Many times he brought them back. King David, a man after God's own heart, goes astray. God pursues him, brings him back. The God of the Old Testament is the same as the one in the New Testament, and he is a merciful God. Begin with me in the end of chapter 3. This is how God is exposed. And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast, and they put on sackcloth. That was verse 5 there. And from the greatest of them to the least of them. Skip down to 10. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil ways, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them. And he did not do it. Now let's see how Jonah responded. Chapter 4. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord, and he said, "Oh Lord, is this not what I said when I was yet in my country? This is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. For I knew..." Hear the spit flying as he says that. "For I knew that you were a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life, for it is better for me to die than to live." And the Lord said, "Do you do well to be angry?" And Jonah went out of the city and sat down on the east of the city and made a booth for himself there, a little man cave. Right? He was setting up shop to see what would happen and become of the city. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come over Jonah that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm and attacked the plant so that it withered. And when the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind. And the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint, and he asked that he might die and said, "It is better for me to die than to live." But God said to Jonah, "Do you do well to be angry for the plant?" And he said, "Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die." And the Lord said, "You pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor which you made it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle?" Jonah's angry. He's really angry, exceedingly angry, the text says. Jonah, do you have a right to be angry? Let's take a little look at Jonah's anger throughout this whole book. It's helpful because when we think about Jonah's anger, it comes out in many different ways, and maybe your anger comes out in many different ways as well. So maybe you can see bits and pieces of yourself here. We find out in chapter 1 that Jonah doesn't flee and go in the opposite direction because he's afraid of Nineveh. No. He knows what's about to happen. He doesn't want this to happen. He knows, "I knew, God. This is exactly why I didn't want to go. I knew you." In fact, he knows him so well, he quotes God back to himself. In Exodus 34, after the Ten Commandments have been given and Moses comes down and sees that there's a calf worship going on here, and he breaks the Ten Commandments and he has to go back up and get another set, right? God says to Moses that he is one who relents. He wants to relent from disaster and forgive. He is compassionate, gracious. And Jonah quotes him back to him and says, "I knew that's who you were. What are you doing? Why are you doing this?" Why is Jonah so angry? It's because these people have been torturing Israel. These are the people he knows, because he's a prophet. He can see that they are going to wipe out the northern kingdom to whom Jonah has been called to preach. not them. Don't be merciful to them. Be merciful to us, your people. He can't stand the possibility that there's mercy, right? So let's look at some of these examples of Jonah's anger. He runs. Have you ever been so angry you had to get out and go for a drive? You didn't know where you're going. You just had to get out and go. That's Jonah. But he also displays the kind of anger that you might have, that ice cold veins, blood in your veins, where you don't care about anything. He goes, gets in a ship, goes to sleep. The ship is about to sink, but he's sleeping away because he doesn't care. Can you imagine yourself being that angry that you don't care what's going to happen to you or any of the innocent people around you? These sailors, they're more concerned than he is. Jonah is so apathetic that he would even demand that the sailors throw him overboard. What, you don't got two legs that you can't climb up and jump overboard and solve this problem? You're going to make me complicit? No, you have to throw me overboard. I'm not going. Then he goes off and he preaches the shortest sermon ever and doesn't really care, goes up and sits back fantasizing about the disaster that he still hopes might just happen, right? And it's not until we get to this last chapter that we see the entire explosion. So if you think about anger as something that is only the explosive kind, think again. There's the seething, sullen kind. There's the ice cold, I don't care about anybody kind. Which is yours, right? Jonah is angry. But before we get thinking too poorly about Jonah, I want you to consider a little analogy for a second. Unfortunately, we've heard and read and maybe even experienced a number of significant terror plots in this country. Just this week, a man mows down 8 people. In this analogy, I want you to imagine that this man is not in jail, but he's free with his family, contemplating how he can wreak more havoc on you. He and his family are doing just fine, thank you very much, and you don't know when they're going to strike again. And that's who God calls you to go preach to preach mercy to, because you know God. Do you want to do it? Not sure I want to sign up for that. All right, that's an analogy. I think we can do better than that. How about we come closer to home? Now, these are smaller kinds of events in our lives, but maybe you felt mistreated in your own home. Misunderstood, treated unjustly, and you were angry and seething, and you wanted them to pay. And then, lo and behold, they apologize. If you're like me, you think, wait, you can't apologize. I haven't gotten done telling what you did wrong, right? I've got a litany here. You're not getting off scot-free. You're not getting off easy. No, you've got to pay for this, right? Maybe you've experienced some of those things. Jonah's angry. He does not want mercy. He wants to see them pay. Jonah, do you have a right to be angry? He says, yes, I do. How about you? Do you have a right to be angry? So I want you to take a moment, and this is where I'm a bit more of a teacher than a preacher, and if we could all do this, we might think and start talking to each other about, who is it that I'm most angry about? Now, maybe they're sitting right next to you, so that might not go so well. But we won't do it. Just in your heart, I want you to think about, who are you angry with that you would like to not see get any mercy? Maybe they're close. Maybe they're far off. Now, we get angry about all sorts of superficial things, right? I got in the wrong grocery line. Traffic. Incompetent customer service. I'm not talking about these kinds of things. We can talk about those later offline. I'm talking about the kinds of things where you know you have been mistreated. You have been betrayed. Maybe by a spouse. Maybe by children. Maybe by friends or family. Maybe you worked really hard and nobody paid any attention. Or worse yet, they took credit for it. Real injustices that have gotten deep into your soul and you feel mistreated. Maybe other people got blessings and you didn't get them. And you wonder, why, Lord? Do you have a right to be angry? What is the right response to these kinds of injustices? I want to tell you a story of that was written down by Miroslav Volf. Miroslav Volf is a theologian, and he works at Yale University. But he's also from the country, or the former country of Yugoslavia. And in 1984, being a Christian man and in having to serve in the military, he was actually singled out and given, basically mistreated. He was psychologically tortured, accused of being a CIA spy. He was married to an American. That probably did it for him. And now in this book, he writes about what he struggled with Captain G, his main torturer. Listen to this. It was as though Captain G had moved into the very household of my mind, ensconced himself right in the middle of its living room, and I had to live with him. I wanted to get him out of my mind on the spot and without a trace, but there was no way to keep him away, no way to forget him. He stayed in that living room and interrogated me again and again. Gradually, I pushed the captain a bit to the side and arranged to live my life around him. My success at sidelining the captain, however, left the main worry about my relationship to him almost untouched. And here is the main worry. What if God shows mercy to him and I have to relate to him in heaven? I can't live with that. What should our response be to these sorts of injustices? Shouldn't we be angry? There's a little secret here that you need to know. The problem that Jonah has is not that he's angry. Jonah gets dinged for being angry, but guess what? Anger at injustice is, in fact, actually a good thing. That's not Jonah's problem. In fact, Paul Tripp tells us that God's most beautiful emotion is anger. Because that means he is not apathetic to things that are not the way they're supposed to be. And you shouldn't be apathetic. So if you've heard people say that anger is bad, this is not true. Here's what's the problem with anger. Afterwards, it tends to lead to a hardening of our hearts. Jonah's problem is twofold. He has a hardened heart. He does not want to see mercy. And he has blindness. He does not see that he needs mercy. He has lost both those things. And if you put up a quote, later on, Miroslav Volf in another book called Exclusion and Embrace, think about this. This is a guy who's been psychologically tortured. He says this. He says, forgiveness flounders because I exclude the enemy from the community of humans, even as I exclude myself from the community of sinners. Hardness of heart, blindness. He believes these people are not human, are not deserving God's mercy, and that he doesn't need it either. This is Jonah's main problem, and this, I would suggest, is our main problem when we have suffered injustices. Now, I want to turn to you at the very end here to think about what God does for angry people who have been mistreated. This is the most beautiful part, actually, of the book of Jonah, and oftentimes gets overlooked. You can see in your notes, God is a God who pursues, God is a God who provides mercy, and God is a God who rights all wrongs. And this is what we can get from the book of Jonah. How does he pursue? He starts asking questions. He starts pursuing Jonah. This is not new for God, by the way. God pursues Cain. Cain, where's your brother? Right? He pursues Elijah after Elijah has run from Jezebel because Jezebel is going to kill him. And Elijah thinks he's the only one left, and he kind of has a little bit of a whining party. And God says, what are you doing out here in the desert? Right? He has a way of pursuing people to ask them questions. Jesus in the New Testament asked the woman at the well, where's your husband? You know, there's a way of pursuing, engaging people. God pursues angry people. A parent of boys, if they came and whined to me the way Jonah comes and whines to God, I'm probably going to give them a litany. You think that's what you think I've done wrong? Let me tell you all the things you've done wrong. Aren't I better? No. God has compassion. He moves towards you. He moves towards Jonah. He wants to be in relationship. Now, of course, when God starts asking questions, it gets a little bit dicey sometimes, right? Because then it begs a response from us. So I ask you, what is God saying to you? Think of that person, that situation where you find yourself most angry, most wishing they would not get mercy. What does God say to you? Where is he pursuing you? What questions might he be asking you? You know, what we've been doing here this morning is worship. We often use praise songs in worship. But I want to tell you that one of the responses that we can have when God starts talking to us is we can actually bring the things we're angry about. A third of the Psalms in the Old Testament are lament psalms. And some of those are not just lament, but we call them imprecatory psalms, which is, Lord, bring down fire on those people. He wants us to talk to him. Psalm 73, I encourage you to go read this afternoon. Psalm 73 is one of those psalms where the psalmist Asaph says, I looked around and the wicked are getting wealthier and God's people are getting poor. This is not right. And it wasn't until I entered the sanctuary, began conversing with God, talking to him, him talking back to me, that I got my mind clear. Psalm 73. He admits this. When my soul was embittered, I was brutish, ignorant. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. Do you worship God in your anger? It's possible. Talk to him. God pursues his people. He provides mercy. Think about some of the mercies that were provided Jonah. First off, a storm. You might not think of that as a mercy, but it was. A whale, right? And then it says in this chapter that God ordained a plant. He also ordained a worm. And he ordained a scorching wind. All of these are actually mercies that God is providing to help redirect Jonah. Look in your own life. What mercies might he be providing you? Both the kind that we would like the plant, and the kind that maybe we're not so fond of, like the worm and the scorching wind. He's calling you into relationship. He's providing you mercy. And I want you to realize that he isn't just wanting to have a conversation with you. No. He is in the business of righting all wrongs. Do you know, Jonah doesn't know this, but in a few short decades, Nineveh's going to be wiped out. Their repentance apparently was not very permanent. Right? They get wiped out. God is in the business of righting wrongs and seeing what needs to be cleaned up. Consider this image. By the way, if you want to read that prophecy where God says, I'm going to take care of Nineveh, Nahum is your book. It's an entire book telling Nineveh what's going to happen, telling Israel what's going to happen to Nineveh. But fast forward to the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 4. Malachi chapter 4, the very last chapter of the last book of the Old Testament. This is a book written to people who have survived or gotten through and moved past the exile. They're back in the land, but things aren't all that pretty. And Israel is starting to get a little bit ornery again. And they're not really giving their tithes and their offerings. They're kind of saying, yeah, it's not going that well for us. Really, we don't think we want to do what you call us to do. And Malachi takes them to task, but in the very last chapter, he gives them a window of what God is doing. For behold, a day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all the evildoers will be stubble. They're going to be burned up. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from a stall. And you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet. If you've ever been on a farm, and if you haven't, you can YouTube something like this. Look for what a calf or a goat or something looks like when it gets let out of its pen. It's jumping for joy. It's going up in the air, kicking up its heels. That is the picture that God gives at the end of the Old Testament about what he is doing to right all wrongs. He sees your pain. He knows your heartache. He sees the injustice, and he is doing something about it. Revelation 17 through 19 gives you the ultimate image. When Babylon, another image for all evil in the world, is destroyed, here's what is said. Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just. For he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth and has avenged on her the blood of his servants. Justice is and will be served. There's a beautiful for us. And here's the picture. The first act of justice that God has done for us is found in Ephesians 2. By the blood of Christ, you who far off have been brought near. You are in need, as we sang in these songs. We have great need, and you are in need. And he is providing for that need by justifying you. And he does see your pain and your heartache. Psalm 56:8 says he is collecting all of your tears. He sees, he knows. And I'll leave you one final image. When Jesus in Luke 4 begins his ministry, he quotes from Isaiah 61 about himself. And I want you to hear these words. This is his ministry for you. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up your broken hearts, to proclaim liberty to you captives, and an opening of the prison for those who are bound. Maybe you feel bound by your own anger. Talk to somebody. Admit it. Talk to God. If you are being treated unjustly in your homes or in your community, talk to somebody. There are things that can be done. I know the elders and the pastors would want to pray with you for these things and guide you as you deal with the heartache in your life. But know this, God sees, he hears, and he is acting to make all things right. And out of that, we can rejoice and love the most unlovely people in our lives. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are needy people. We long to see that you would right the wrongs that have happened to us. But we also know that we need your mercy. Would you soften our hearts? Forgive us for our hardness. Lord, especially for those of us who have walked with you for a long time, we can lose sight of our need. Thank you, Father, that you, in your kingdom, are making all things right. We ask you to come, Lord, come quickly. In your precious name, amen.